I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to a couple of passages tonight. We are looking at Psalm 102 and James 1:17. We are going rather topical over these next few weeks that we're in this series of studies. A student, probably apocryphal, once asked his preaching teacher, should he preach topically? And his teacher said, rarely, and when you do, repent. So this is pretty rare. I mean, you know, usually we're going through books of the Bible or a section, but just going at topics. But it is a useful way to preach and teach, certainly. And tonight we're looking at, does God change? And some questions growing off of the character of God that arose out of the survey done every 2 years by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research as to the state of thinking among Americans generally, adults in America, and then dividing that up into different groups by age or religious affiliation and so forth. And as I've mentioned before, you can go to stateoftheology.com and review the, I think, 35 statements they make, percentages of people who agree and disagree, and filter it various ways. So I encourage you to do that if you haven't yet. And what we're doing is looking not at every one of them, but at kind of how they grew. Some have to do with the character of God. Some have to do with other issues, ethical or sexual issues, a big deal in our culture today. And tonight we're going to think about some of them that have to do with the person of God himself, and or the three persons, and the character of God, and whether God changes is one of them. So let me read Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. Hear the word of God. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. And then over in the book of James, in the New Testament, we read in chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes this evening that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might love you more. We'd love your word and your truth. And Father, we pray that in our thinking about you and about other things, that we would be as biblical as possible, and submitting to the teaching of Scripture, and Lord, growing by our increasing understanding of it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, as I mentioned, we're kind of keying off the Ligonier Survey, the state of theology, and what people are thinking. Every one of these that we'll look at tonight, having to do with the nature of God, character of God, could be expanded greatly. Whole books are written about each of these questions or aspects that we'll take up pertaining to the being of God. So we'll just be touching the surface. Some of these, you could just give a yes or no answer. Does God change? No. Pronounce the benediction. But we're going to talk a little bit more about it than that, maybe to your chagrin, maybe not. But the first that we want to look at is this question, does God change? Or as the survey puts it, not in question, but in statement form, this is statement four in the survey, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. And you would answer that you don't know, or you're not sure. You could answer it, I agree, or I strongly agree. You could answer it, I disagree, or I strongly disagree. And that's how the range of answers go. So God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Among U.S. adults, generally, 51% agreed or strongly agreed with that statement. So just as over half of U.S. adults surveyed agreed or strongly agreed. Yes, God learns things. God adapts to changing circumstances as they come at him. 32% disagreed, and 17% said they were unsure. Now, again, you can subdivide among evangelicals, which I may have said was self-identified. That's actually not correct. They identify evangelicals based on how they answer or respond to several of the statements. They consider to be evangelicals those who strongly agreed with these four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. That's number one. Number two, it's very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. After all, the word evangelical comes from the Greek word in Scripture that means the gospel, good message, good news. So, yeah, someone who thinks it's important to spread the good news of Jesus and encourage others to believe in him, could say was an evangelical in at least that sense. The third, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. If someone strongly agrees with that statement also, then the survey considers them to be evangelicals, and certainly that's an important point. And then the fourth one was, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Only those who trust in Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. And if someone answered strongly agree to each of those four, then the survey considers them to be evangelicals based on the kind of the traditional understanding of that word. And I would hope that, although it may not be the case, but I would hope that every one of us in this room would strongly agree with all four of those statements and would be therefore categorized by the survey as evangelical Christians. The word evangelical, as words can sometimes do, tends to get stretched. It tends to even change meaning. And some consider it to be a problematic word today, even taking on political connotations. An evangelical, you know, is a Christian who votes Republican or something like that, or holds conservative political views, whatever it might be, which is a little bit tragic when Christians become identified as a political voting bloc. But classically, historically, traditionally, the word simply means people who basically hold those views about the Bible, it's the authoritative word of God, about Jesus as the only way of salvation and the need for me and for me to encourage others to believe in Jesus. Now, let's go back to our statement. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Among evangelicals, 48% agreed. Nearly half of those who identify themselves as evangelicals agreed that God learns new things, that God adapts, he changes based on changing circumstances. 43% disagreed and 9% weren't sure. Now, 48% of evangelicals who hold those other views strongly agreed that God learns and adapts. Yikes. What do the scriptures say? Well, we looked at a couple of passages, Psalm 2, 25 through 28, where Psalm 2 describes that God is eternal, other things pass away, but God lasts. And that statement, but you are the same. You are the same. And you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, speaking of God. James 1:17 is even more explicit. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow or changing, shifting shadows due to change. We could think of other passages in Scripture, another New Testament passage, Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or going back Old Testament, think of Malachi 3, verse 6. It's pretty plain. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, there's changing and there's changing. You know, some of us could be said to be set in our ways. You know, when I go to a restaurant, I find what I like and I stick with it. I find the rut and I roll in it. And I'm happy every time. I know I'm going to get something I like because I get the same thing that I already know I like. Other people like to be adventurous. They're always trying new things. And they go home disappointed because it's terrible and they don't like it. So all of us have ways in which we do not change. But when we talk about God not changing, there is a lot there. God does not change, because if you think about it, how would he change? One way you change is by learning things, learning new things, growing in knowledge. That would be to change. But God's knowledge does not increase. He doesn't learn some new thing, because that would be to change. God is perfect. The very first statement of this survey, the Ligonier survey, was God is a perfect being and cannot make a mistake. And I'm happy to report that 66% of U.S. adults, generally, 66% agreed with that statement, that God is perfect. So the unchangeability of God, or his immutability, think of mutate, you know, something mutates, it changes, right? A mutant is usually something scary because it is changed into something scary, a mutant. Well, immutability refers to not changing, and when applied to God, it means that he doesn't change. Now, this is a doctrine that is deep water. When we start talking about the immutability of God and how he doesn't change, a couple of years ago, I read James Dolezal's book, All That Is in God. And it's a good book, but it's challenging. He has a chapter in it called Unchanging God, where he takes this up. And he's concerned to defend classical positions on the doctrine of God, some of which are challenged today, even by professing evangelicals. But classical doctrine of God, he takes this up in this chapter, Unchanging God. He talks in another chapter about the simplicity of God, another deep subject, which isn't referring to the fact that God's not, you know, he's a bit simple upstairs. That's not what it means. It means that he is not complex. He is not composed of parts of various kinds. And sometimes we'll talk about God's attributes, like his love, or his justice, or his holiness, or whatever it might be. But we have to understand, we're not talking of those things as parts that make up God, because then God would, in a sense, be dependent on the parts. The parts, in a sense, would have power over God. So their aspects, or their viewpoints, perspectives of viewing God as just, or as good, and so on. But it would be incorrect to think of them as parts that put together make up who God is. And so the simplicity of God is a deep subject. But back to his changing. This is a quote from that book, All That Is in God. And I'll give you a sense of the book. He says, classical Christian theism is deeply devoted to the absoluteness of God with respect to his existence, essence, and activity. Nothing about God's being is derived or caused to be. There is nothing behind him or outside him that could increase, alter, or augment his infinite fullness of being and felicity. For this reason, he cannot subject himself to changes, because every change involves a cause that brings to the subject an actuality of being that the subject lacks in and of itself. Causes, simply put, make things to be. Therefore, is God wholly uncaused and self-sufficient in the plenitude or fullness of his being? Then he cannot be moved to some further actuality. This would suggest some imperfection or absence of being and goodness in him. In other words, God is perfect. He is uncaused. He is totally self-sufficient. And here's the implication of that. Perfection does not allow change. If God changes for the better, then he wasn't perfect to start with. If he changes for the worse, then he ceases to be perfect. And in fact, if he does change for the worse, he wasn't perfect to start with, because perfection would not change in a way to make itself worse. So perfection implies that God cannot change, or he would cease to be or never was perfect. Also, we think of change. People change over time, one way or another, hopefully for the better. But that's the point. People change over time. Change involves progression through time. We change over time, but God is not subject to time. I mentioned that this morning. He is above time. He created time. He is not limited by or in any way influenced by time as we experience time. In fact, Peter emphasizes that, does he not, when he says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years are as a day. Some have suggested that one way to think of it is God experiences everything as the now, that it's all there to him all at one time. I told you, this kind of gets pretty heavy stuff. Now, here's the thing, though. Sometimes in Scripture, it does seem that God changes, that he seems to adapt. You know, what about when people pray and Moses prays and God decides not to destroy Israel? Is God changing his mind? Well, it would seem so from our vantage point, but I think theologically we would have to say God, who ordains the end from the beginning, not only ordained that Moses should pray, but that God would answer his prayer as it was. It tends to sound mechanistic, and yet it's really not. I mean, prayer is real. We really do petition God, and God does answer our prayers. Or we think of changes in experience. Sometimes we take a vacation or we go to some place and it really changes us. It changes our perspective, or we learn something new about ourselves. What happened when God the Son became a human being? Did he change? Did God learn something new? Remember Jesus, who learned obedience through his suffering. Did God learn something new? Well, there we have to be careful with our doctrine of the incarnation and remember to, while they are together, still we distinguish between Jesus' divine nature, truly God, and Jesus' human nature and body, truly human, though sinless, which points us to the fact that sin is not of the essence of being human. That came after the fall. Adam and Eve at first were fully, truly human, but not sinful. So yes, Jesus in his humanity did grow up. He changed. His body got bigger as he went from infancy to toddler to preteen to teen to adult. He did change in that sense in his humanity. And yet classical theism, the doctrine of God, theology proper, theology, you know, lots of things, but theology proper is the study of God himself. Classical theism has always maintained that God does not change because God is perfect. So why do 51% of adults agree with that statement? Why are so many even evangelicals seem to be influenced by that or take that view? Well, lately, there has been the popularity and push for so-called open theism or openness of God theology that does teach that God sort of encounters life as we do. He has more knowledge about the future than we do, but he's also kind of making his way along, doing the best he can, as we all do. I'm sure that a true proponent of that would find great fault with how I've characterized it, which is somewhat pejorative. But that's the basic idea. Yeah, is that God does learn and God adapts. It's open theism. Also, process theology is another aspect of theological thought that denies that God is all-powerful and asserts that God, in fact, does change. He does adapt, or he does learn new things. But those are heretical. Those are a departure from classical Christian theism, but more importantly, and where that comes from, departures from the Scriptures, which seem to indicate that God does not change. So that may be some of those professing, or at least described evangelicals, may hold that view because they've been influenced by some of that. But I suspect more likely, for many of these, even evangelicals who believe the authority of the Bible, who believe in the necessity of Jesus for salvation for themselves and others, that just haven't been taught. You know, they just have not been taught about the character of God. And that is a huge failing in the ministry of the church, which all too often has sacrificed the teaching and the preaching of theology for the sake of what is perceived to be more relevant. How to live life, how to raise your children, and good things and needful things. But we also, as a church, need to be careful that we don't neglect to teach the content and the theology of the Bible. It's just not absorbed by osmosis, and certainly not from the culture and much of the prevailing ecclesiastical landscape around us. And I hope we do well at teaching theology here. I think we certainly try to and work at it. We don't need to be afraid of theology being perceived as irrelevant. Good theology is always relevant. Certainly how we think about God is relevant to our daily lives. If you think God is in absolute sovereign control, you're going to see life one way. If you think God's just making his way along, doing the best he can, you're going to see your life an entirely different way. So that may be one reason for the answer is just true Christians just have not been taught. And when they encounter something like that, well, it makes sense that because I go through life learning new things, hopefully, and adapting as needed, that God would be much the same way. But does God change? If you put the question that way, or if you say God learns new things and adapts to changing circumstances, no, God does not change. That's the Bible's answer, therefore that's our confession's answer in chapter 2, the Westminster Confession. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal. Now, there were other matters that came up in the survey having to do with God himself, and I kind of sorted these out. Like I said, they're not all just grouped together, but sorting out the statements that had to do with God himself. Some of them had to do with the Trinity. Statement 2 in the survey said, there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm happy to report that 70% of U.S. adults just across the board, agreed with that statement. In fact, I found that rather striking. There's one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And one reason I'm surprised at that is even it seems among professing Christians, the doctrine of the Trinity is kind of seen as this esoteric hobby of theologians without any real relevance to daily life or to my life. And I'm happy to report, too, among evangelicals, 96% agreed or strongly agreed with that statement. The Trinity is taught in Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong on that point. I can't ever think of them without thinking of Sinclair Ferguson, pastor and theologian, who in a Ligonier talk described getting on a plane and sitting down and young person sitting next to him was reading the Watchtower magazine. He noticed he was reading something. Ferguson's comment was, if the paper quality had been better, he might have thought he was reading Table Talk magazine. But no, it was the Watchtower, and Ferguson, who was tired from a conference, just said he kind of groaned inside. He just wanted to rest. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will point out that the word Trinity does not occur in the Scriptures, to which Ferguson said, I wanted to point out the word Jehovah doesn't either. It's kind of an amalgam of Yahweh and Adonai, but a little cheeky on that point. But the Trinity, the word does not occur, but certainly the concept occurs throughout the Scripture. One instance of that, obvious instance, I think, is the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, baptism by John, this Old Testament ritual or rite of repentance and purification. And you'll recall how John was sort of horrified at the thought, much like Peter, when Jesus wanted to wash his feet, and then he agreed. Well, John said, yeah, I need to be baptized by you. I mean, what is Jesus doing coming to be baptized as an expression of repentance for sin, which he didn't have? And Jesus said, well, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness, as Jesus comes to identify with sinners, to stand instead in the place of sinners. And you'll recall what happened at his baptism. The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. That's obviously the Holy Spirit. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Obviously, God the Father. And of course, there was Jesus, God the Son in the flesh. And there you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all appearing at the same time. Now, those who disagree with the Trinity, Muslims, for example, probably have some reason why that's not at all what's going on there. There's another, but I would beg to differ. Another Trinitarian reference is a favorite of mine. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, in the very beginning of his letter, goes all Trinitarian on us here. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I say it's one of my favorites. One, because in very concise fashion, Peter lists the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not only does he name them, he very briefly describes what each member of the Trinity does in our salvation. Now, all three are involved, but each plays a specific role in our salvation. It's the Father who chose us, who chooses us. And that's there. He's writing to the elect exiles who are scattered according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the word foreknowledge in Scripture doesn't just mean to know in advance, but it has the sense of choosing, setting one's affection upon one, to know one in advance. So there's the Father who elects, and he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's the role of the Holy Spirit in us to help us grow in grace, to convict us of sin, to strengthen us to pursue obedience and righteousness, to repent when we do sin. And it is Jesus who sprinkles us with his blood, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The sprinkling. Recall Moses when they kill the animals in Exodus, and he throws or he sprinkles, spatters the blood of the covenant on the altar and also on the people as they agree to their part to be faithful to the Lord. And we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. We're not talking about baptism tonight, though we do refer to John's, but one implication of sprinkling with water is precisely this. The water represents the cleansing, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for sprinkling with his blood, it's Jesus who redeemed us, who atoned for us with his blood, covers us with his righteousness, as we sang earlier, so that by grace we are now able to obey him, as Peter wrote, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So we're now able by grace to obey him, though not perfectly, but we do. We want to. We repent when we don't. So you get all three members of the Trinity there listed. And we could multiply instances, Jesus praying in John 17 to his Father as he prayed in other times, and so on. So there's no question of the teaching of the Trinity in Scripture. What do you do with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And theology takes all of this in Scripture and seeks to put it together into a comprehensive and coherent understanding of the biblical data as to the person of God, the three persons of God. So strong agreement with that. More disappointing is the response to this statement: God chose the people he would save before he created the world. Now, I realize we're sitting here in a Presbyterian church. It doesn't necessarily mean that every one of you would agree with that statement. God chose the people he would save before he created the world. Only 30% agreed, 52% disagreed, 18% were not sure. So 52% disagreeing. I don't know. I mean, it seems pretty plain from Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation or the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So however you understand God's choosing, you have to acknowledge that Ephesians 1 speaks of God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. I mean, it's there in your Bibles. So God chose the people who were saved before he created the world. Seems like a no-brainer to me. Yes, Paul could not be more plain on that point. Similarly, only 50% agree with this statement. The Holy Spirit gives a person new birth or new life before a person has faith in Christ. Now, you may notice the somewhat Calvinistic theme, and Ligonier was involved with this study, and they want to know what people think about these particularly Calvinistic statements that emphasize God's sovereignty in choosing a people for himself that Jesus would redeem, the Holy Spirit would call. But what about the Holy Spirit? This says something about people's view of themselves or man apart from God's regenerating grace. The Holy Spirit gives a person new birth or new life before a person has faith in Christ. So it's a suspect. Most people would say, well, you believe and then you're born again. Calvinists would say you're born again and then you believe. Because how can you believe when you are spiritually dead in your transgressions and sins? And we're dead. We can't do anything. So the Spirit makes alive the one the Father chose, makes alive the one for whom Jesus died at some point in their life that the Father has determined, and that person becomes aware of their sin, their need of Jesus, and they repent and believe in him. They sincerely and truly do believe. They did it, but they only did it because God first made them alive, took away the heart of stone, gave them a heart of flesh, caused the new birth, born from above, whatever the biblical metaphor, and there are many for this new birth. Our emphasis, a Calvinistic emphasis, is that we are dead in our sins, the effect of total depravity, but the Father chooses those he will save, Jesus redeems specifically those, and then the Holy Spirit draws specifically those people at some point in their life to believe. So both of those were pretty much downers with most people. I'm sorry to say, my dear Presbyterian brothers and sisters, we have work to do. Although it's more important that they trust in Christ than it is that they ask Calvin into their hearts. So first Jesus, and then we'll worry about Calvin. Another dismaying situation, 55% of U.S. adults agreed with this statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. What more can you say about Jesus? A lot more, as it turns out, because that's totally wrong. This is the ancient heresy of Arianism, popularized today by Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, who promulgate that heresy. Is Jesus a created being, even if he is first and greatest? Well, John 1 speaks to this, a familiar passage to you. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that seems pretty clear in identifying the Word, Jesus, with God, as God, and through whom everything was made, apart from whom nothing was made that has been made. Now, you may recall in Revelation that Jesus reveals himself as the firstborn of creation. And what he means by that is not, this is one of the letters to the churches, what he means by that is not that he had a beginning, but that he is preeminent. You know, as we looked at Colossians, this is from the church in Laodicea, which was near Colossae, and there were relationships there, as the epistle to the Colossians makes clear, that he reveals himself as the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Well, it sounds like he's God's first created work. Well, no, by beginning, he's the source of God's creation. That's the sense of the word there. So Jesus isn't the first and greatest being created by God. Jesus is God the Creator, along with the Father and the Spirit. Now, it is true that God in his humanity, Jesus in his humanity, had a beginning in his human nature, in his flesh, the incarnation from the womb of the Virgin Mary. But to say that Jesus is the first and greatest created being, being created by God, to put it that way is simply you'd have to disagree. Another statement had to do with hell, and I only mention it because hell is an expression of God's justice, his holiness, his judgment. The statement is, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Agree? Disagree? 69% of U.S. adults disagreed with that statement. Better, but still dismaying. 39% of evangelicals disagreed that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Well, what's going on there? Well, we don't want to be meanies, you know, just tiny little sin, you know, and we tend to deal that way with each other. You know, if something does something major to you, that's painful, it's hurtful. But if someone just kind of slights you, snubs you, you know, you just, okay, it's no big deal. I'm just going to let that go. It's not even worth dealing with. And God must feel the same way. A little peccadillo never hurt anybody, certainly isn't going to bother God or throw him off his axis. So even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Yeah, I may have to disagree. No. Please don't disagree with that one. And here's why. Even the smallest sin, even the slightest covetous thought, even the littlest spark of lustful intent in the mind is sin against the infinite holiness of God, of which, as we saw this morning, the angels themselves are fairly awestruck by the holiness of God. Our problem is we tend to make God just a bigger version of ourselves. And because it is sin against an infinitely holy God, that tiny little sin incurs infinite guilt, of which an eternity in hell is not long enough to pay it off. And by the way, who determines if a sin is small? We even experience that. What may seem like no big deal to one person is a very big deal to another. So who are we to tell God what's a small sin and what is not? We tend to think, oh, the biggies, you know, theft, murder, adultery. But you look at Jesus' ministry. He reserved his harshest words for the hypocritical self-righteousness of the Pharisees. So who's to say what's a small sin and what is not? We might think it's small. Does God think it's small? And besides, the guilt, the duration of punishment is not based on our assessment of its seriousness. All sin is against the infinite holiness of God, or another way to say that is against an infinitely holy God whose holiness sees that sin as much bigger than we tend to see it, and that it deserves an infinite, that is to say, an eternal damnation under the judgment of God. Every sin, the smallest of sins, deserves the wrath of God. And once we start coming to grips with that, the Word of God truly does begin to convict us, not only of our sinfulness, but God's amazing grace in providing Jesus as the remedy through his blood atoning for our sin, his righteousness providing the righteousness that we need. The last one we'll look at tonight on the subject of God is this statement. God is unconcerned with my day-to-day decisions. God is unconcerned with my day-to-day decisions. And I was thinking about that one. I'm not entirely sure how to take it. Does he really not care what I do? Is that what that's saying? Or is it saying he's just not really involved in my life at all? He works more on the macro level, you know, what nations do, but he's not really worried about me and little things I do as I go through my day, things that you do. God is unconcerned with my day-to-day decisions. 58% of U.S. adults disagreed, that he is unconcerned. Kind of getting a couple of negatives there. 58% of U.S. adults generally disagreed that God is unconcerned. 71% of evangelicals disagreed that God is unconcerned with what I do day to day, my day to day decisions. And I would have to agree. God is infinitely involved and closely involved with his creation. We are not deists. Now, we don't think of God as the watchmaker who created the universe, wound it up, and walked off to busy himself with other things while his creation just motored on its own. God is transcendent, yes, but he's also immanent. He is near. He is involved, distinct from the world, and yet involved in the world and involved in my life. So as we look at these statements and people's responses to them, we'll see answers here and views that vary. A lot of variation in what we've looked at tonight, from being very far from biblical teaching to a majority, even of Americans in general, agreeing with the classic formulation of God, one God who exists as a Trinity. Well, how do we account for that, where some of them are so biblical and some of them are far from it? How do we assess that? Well, I do think it kind of goes back to what we looked at last time that we were here, and that has to do with the view of the Bible. It has to do with your view of the Bible. There's an increasing, and we saw it year by year, an increasing disregard for the Bible or rejection of the Bible as authoritative in the sense that it controls, it shapes, it informs, it instructs, it corrects my thinking. That's increasingly being cast off percentage-wise every 2 years. And because of that, there is an increasing ignorance of the content of the Bible and the theology of the Bible, as I said, sadly, even among too many evangelicals. And as a result of that, if we're not consciously submitting our thinking to Scripture, what do? Well, we tend to go with what sounds right to us, which is to say, to our fallen minds. In other words, people tend to make it up as they go. You know, they go with what sounds right to them or what sounds agreeable to them. There's one God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, sure, I agree with that. On the other hand, you know, that one little sin can send somebody to hell. Well, that just seems kind of extreme to me. Maybe. But you're not God. And isn't it worth hearing what God has to say about our sins? So you see these swings, these variations, as people just sort of try to assess, judges-like, what's right in their own eyes. Well, all of this is too important to do that. That's why we need to be in the Word, hearing the Word, studying the Word. We need to think of God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, not as we like to think of Him. Let's pray. Father, I know for myself, for all of us, that our thoughts, as scriptural as we want to be, fall short of adequately grasping who You are. Father, forgive us for that. But Lord, we do want to know You better. We do want to understand who You are more adequately and accurately and fully. Father, that we might think right thoughts of You, that we might understand who You are so that we can understand our lives in this world before You. Father, we pray for a revival of seriousness in preaching and teaching the content and the theology of the Bible. Father, what could be more relevant than to know accurately the God who is there? And may it be so with us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.